If you would turn in your Bibles to Daniel chapter 5, and as you find that, you can stand for the scripture reading. I'm going to read the first few verses and then skip to the end of the chapter. Daniel 5, chapter 1. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles, and he was drinking wine in the presence of 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken out of the temple, which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. And the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine, and they praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. And then verse 25, now this is the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a necklace of gold around his neck and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. I'll pray. Lord, we do thank you for all that you have done and accomplished and finished, God, on our behalf. It is a finished work. Lord, we thank you that as we've remembered today the death of Christ until the time of his coming, we also remember his resurrection. And our faith is truly in him alone. He alone is our Savior. And I pray that as we look at your word, that we, God, would rest in him, take our confidence in him as our fortress. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Well, we're marching our way through Daniel, and this chapter 5 is, again, one of those stories that when we think of Daniel, these are the places that we think of, really the first six chapters, because these are the good Sunday school stories. At the top of your Bible, in the at top of this chapter in your Bible, it probably says Belshazzar's Feast. It might better have been titled Belshazzar's Folly. I need to give you a little bit of background information before we jump into this. First of all, it's important to recognize that chapter 5 does not fall chronologically in order. That actually the events of chapters 7 and 8 precede chapter 5. And that is important because this is now at the end of the Babylonian kingdom, and the prophecies that were revealed in chapters 7 and 8 have already happened and are known. Chapter 5 is probably about 23 years after chapter 4, and so we're getting now to the end of Daniel's life. He would be in his late 70s, perhaps early 80s, some put him at about 81 years of age here in chapter 5. Belshazzar is the Babylonian king that's on the throne. He is the last of the kings, and he is co-reigning with his father. So this is not a hard lineage to follow. Nebuchadnezzar was actually the second king. His father was the founder of the Babylonian Empire. And then Nebuchadnezzar took over from his father. And after Nebuchadnezzar died, he had one son and two sons-in-law that ruled after him and two grandsons. So his one son ruled, and then he was assassinated by his brother-in-law. And then after his brother-in-law died, he put his son came on the throne and only ruled for 2 months, and he was assassinated by another of Nebuchadnezzar's sons-in-law, so it would have been one of his uncles. And so after so when he comes on the throne, he also installed his son to be co-regent with him. And so that man was Nabonidus, and he didn't prefer to stay in Babylon, so he moved down to the Arabian area, built another palace there, and was co-ruling the Babylonian Empire. And that's important to know, because at the end of the chapter, when it says that Belshazzar offers to make Daniel a third ruler, it's because his father was ruling and Belshazzar was the second ruler. Daniel would become third. He couldn't make him the second ruler because he was himself the second ruler. And now the city is under siege. God has already said very distinctly, very clearly, that Babylon would fall to the Medo-Persian Empire. And now the Medo-Persians are literally at the door. The rest of the kingdom has fallen. The father of Belshazzar has already been taken captive. The entire kingdom is in the hands of the Medo-Persians. And so the only thing that remains that has not fallen is the city of Babylon itself. There was every expectation that that city would never fall. In the history of man, there has probably not been a city that was better fortified than that city. Massive city, anywhere, you know, something like 15 square miles, and it was encompassed by a massive, massive wall. Historians vary in how tall the walls were. The minimum height was 100 feet. Some say it was over 200 feet, with additional towers interspersed across the walls that were another 100 feet taller than the walls themselves. The walls at their height were wide enough that two chariots could pass. One historian says four chariots could pass on the top of the walls. It was impossible to climb those walls. And there was also a moat that was put around the wall. And then if some army did by chance able to get over the wall, there was a second wall inside that wall. So they would have to climb up the one wall, down, and then cross, and then up another wall and down again. No army was going to defeat the Babylonians. Normally when a walled city came under siege, they would just wait the people out until they starved. And so it's very important that a walled city have a good source of water and a good supply of food. They had the Euphrates River going right through the middle of the city. And so they had a constant water source with not just a few wells, but a river running through the city under the walls. And as far as food, they had stored up 20 years worth of food. So there is no way this city is going to be taken. It is the ultimate fortress. Now, as a boy, I had two major things that I loved to do. Dig traps for people to fall in, and I became very, very proficient at that. And build forts to hide in. And that was just kind of the hobby of all the boys in the neighborhood. We were fort builders. We built all kinds of forts, and so we love doing that. So when I come and read about Belshazzar's fort, because that's what it was, I'm impressed. Nobody is going to, because we as boys, we would tear each other's forts down. We'd find some other kid's fort and we would attack it, try and destroy it, and then, you know, they would retaliate. This is a fortress that will not fall. And so that's important backdrop to understanding why this feast is taking place. So when we start the chapter, it says that Belshazzar, the king, held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. In normal times, there probably would not have been 1,000 nobles present in the city. But because the empire's fallen, it's very likely that these ruling elites have come to their bunker. I like thinking of it as a bunker. We are big into bunkers. The whole world is. The elites of the world all have bunkers. I did a little research on this over the week. And there are many videos and articles about it. And this is not a new thing. It's been going on at least since the days of the Cold War, back in the 60s and 70s. I know that there is a bunker company out of Houston, and they will not tell you where most of their business ends up being, but they've said it's in the Virginia area of Washington, D.C. And our elites, our ruling class, are all prepared to go underground. And that is true all over the world, not just here in the United States. They all have bunkers. There's one billionaire in this country who has just spent $100 million on a bunker in Hawaii. This is not unusual. It's been going on for a long, long time. Babylon is Belshazzar's bunker. God laughs. God laughs. When you read the book of Revelation and it says that men will not be able to escape death, and that they will even go into holes in the ground trying to escape death, and it won't happen. God laughs. One of the last events in the book of Revelation is a worldwide earthquake such as the world has never seen. And it appears that the result of that earthquake is that every single man-made structure on the planet is destroyed. That's what God thinks of our fortresses, the things that we trust in. It'll all be destroyed. So by Nebuchadnezzar, not Nebuchadnezzar, but Belshazzar, hiding in this fortress, his bunker, and holding a feast, he is showing his utter contempt for the Medo-Persians. You may have destroyed the rest of the empire, but you will do nothing to touch us. He's laughing at them. He's mocking at them by having this feast. This feast was an expression of pride and complacency by the ruling elites, but it's also an expression of those same ruling elites' total disregard for the rest of their empire. They don't care. Aren't we living in those days today? When the ruling class really is demonstrating they don't care what happens outside their compound, their fortress, their bunker. As long as they're safe, that's all that matters. Nothing's new. The elites will always think they are safe, insulated from all catastrophe because of their wealth, their power, and their literal bunkers. God easily strikes down any man, any city, any kingdom. But in addition to showing his contempt for the Medo-Persians, Belshazzar is also showing his utter contempt for God. The feast is an expression of that. Verse 2, they're drinking themselves drunk. His wives, his concubines are included. More than one commentary would say that this is an indication of the immorality that is taking place during this time. And then in verse 3, he specifically, purposefully brings out the golden vessels of the temple of God to drink from them. That is not by accident. He knew the prophecies. Belshazzar was 14 years old when Nebuchadnezzar died, his grandfather. He would have heard from his own grandfather's lips. He would have been old enough to remember seeing his grandfather eating grass like an animal and then regaining his sanity and giving praise to the Most High God. This boy in his formative years knew what had happened to his grandfather. And yet now, he's taking the vessels of God and mocking God. Why, of all the things that he could do, why would he do this? Because he knows Daniel's prophecies. He knew about the statue. He knew that after Babylon comes the Medo-Persians. He perhaps knew about the prophecies of chapter 7 and 8. And in chapter 8, it is specifically mentioned the Medo-Persian Empire is going to take Babylon. And so he's not just mocking the Medes and Persians. He's mocking God in what he has said. God's prophecies will not be fulfilled. This feast was full of debauchery, drunkenness, immorality, idolatry, and now blasphemy. Could he possibly have done more to provoke God? Talk about just sticking your finger in someone's eye. It's like he's taunting God. And then we're told the handwriting on the wall. Suddenly, in the midst of this revelry, in the midst of this blasphemy, this open taunting of God, a hand emerges and begins to write. Oh, wow. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing. Emerged from where? Out of just thin air? That's how I've always thought about it. But as I was studying and preparing for this, it literally means the hand came out of the wall. Now that puts a whole different spin on this for me. Because it's as though the hand was always there and now it's revealing itself. And I take from that the idea that God was always present. He didn't just show up. He was there. And now he is making himself known visibly to this king and to everyone else that's in the room. It was terrifying. As it says, great description here. Verse 6, the king's face grew pale. His thoughts alarmed him. His hip joints went slack and his knees began knocking together. His hip joints is literally his loins. And some think that he actually wet himself, that he urinated on himself when this happened. He is scared to death, as he should be. And the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, the diviners. And the king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this interpretation and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as a third ruler in the kingdom. And all the king's wise men came in. They could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then the king Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler and his nobles were perplexed. Talk about a way to kill a party. It's over. And that I have to think the hand was still there. The handwriting is still there. And they are absolutely terrified. Immediate sobriety. He was drunk. And now he is more sober than he's ever been in his life. But not repentant. Not a word of repentance. This man seems to be so spiritually dead. He can't even remember Daniel or his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. His mother has to come in and remind him. His heart is so hard that repentance doesn't even seem to come into his head. I wonder then if this hand and the writing was really for him. God knows the human heart, only he does. But this man is so calloused, so far gone, that even something as supernatural and terrifying as this doesn't seem to move him closer to repentance. God had to have known that before the hand appeared. So I wonder if the hand wasn't for him. But it's for the hundreds, thousands of other people that were in that banquet hall. This banquet hall was over 160 feet long and 55 feet wide. It's been found. And it was plastered with white plaster. Archaeologists have found the banquet hall. and it would easily have held 1,000 nobles, plus all the other women and guests that were there. I wonder if this was their opportunity to turn from their sin and to believe in the Most High God. The Queen Mother comes in, which tells us that she was not part of the debauchery, not part of the blasphemy. The Queen Mother means that she was the mother of Belshazzar, and that would have made her the daughter of Nebuchadnezzar. So she comes in, verse 10, and she says, O king, live forever. She's not going to live through the night. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods, and in the days of your father. Now the Hebrew language did not have, none of the ancient Semitic languages had a word for grandfather. And so if you're, so it was always just father, mother. It was never father, grandfather, grandmother. But this Nebuchadnezzar was not his father. Nebuchadnezzar was his grandfather. In the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belshazzar. So she has, Belteshazzar, she has lots of knowledge of this man. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. So Daniel has just gone off the scene. After Nebuchadnezzar's insanity and restoration, Daniel is just off the political scene. So we don't know what involvement he had with any of the other kings that followed Nebuchadnezzar. It appears none. But Nebuchadnezzar's daughter never forgot about this man, very impressed by him. Maybe that she herself has become a believer. And she says, let him come. Call him. So Daniel shows up, and the king has an interesting way of addressing him. Verse 13, Daniel was brought in before the king, and the king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah whom my father the king brought from Judah? So his first words out of his mouth are an insult. Are you one of those? Are you one of those captives? Are you one of those slaves? Now I've heard about you that there is a spirit of the gods in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. So now the compliment. Now, just now, the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you that you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make known to me its interpretation, you will be clothed with purple around your clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as a third ruler of the kingdom. And now Daniel dominates. He just takes charge. This is not Daniel as we saw with Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel does not have the same respect and regard for Belshazzar that he had for his grandfather. And Daniel just says, I don't care who you are. He's not disrespectful, but he dominates. Reminds me of that time when Kelly and I went to see Leonard Franklin, who's now with the Lord, when he was in the hospital in Fredericksburg with a broken hip. And so we walk in the room, and Leonard was very much in charge. He, not the nurses, Leonard was in charge. And it became very clear. And so we walked in the room, and there was a nurse there, and Leonard said, excuse me, these men are are from my church, and they're here to pray for me, and you can just leave. And when they're done, they won't be here very long, but when they're done, then you can come back in and do what you're doing. And she just said, yes, sir. He was in control. And he was so much in control that we asked him how much painkiller he was on. And he said, I haven't taken anything for any pain. And Kelly and I got in the elevator after we were done, and we says, that's a man. Daniel walks in, and he's not, I say a little bit in jest that he dominates. That's not his goal here. But this man is just so at ease with God, as it were, knowing his God, confident in his God, humble before his God. He's not intimidated. And he steps into this situation and just says, this is the way that it is. Keep your gifts for yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. And because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed. Whomever he wished, he spared alive. Whomever he wished, he elevated. Whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver, gold, of bronze and iron, wood and stone, which do not see, hear, or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life, breath, and your ways, you have not glorified. Whoa! And every man and every woman in that room heard it. This message wasn't just for Belshazzar, it was for all of them. You knew. You have no excuse. You should have humbled yourself. Instead, you exalted yourself against God. You praise false and worthless gods, and you have not glorified the God in whose hand is your life, breath, and your ways. There is nothing to say except guilty. He is without excuse, totally without excuse. Nobody is going to go to hell for rejecting Jesus if they never heard of Jesus. God is a just God. But nobody will go to hell unjustly. Any person who has not placed his faith in Christ will spend an eternity separated from God. That is the truth of God's word. They are not going to hell for rejecting Jesus if they never heard of Jesus. But they still have sufficient knowledge, not to be saved, but sufficient knowledge to be condemned. This is what Paul addresses in Romans chapter 1. Not everyone has sufficient knowledge to be saved. You have to hear concerning Christ, because there is no other name that has been given by which men must be saved than the name of Jesus Christ. and there is salvation in no one else. No one comes to the Father, Jesus said, except through me. So we must hear concerning Jesus to be saved. And not all have that knowledge. But even if they do not have the knowledge of Jesus, which is required for salvation, they do have a conscience which tells them there is a God. And they do have creation which witnesses to the invisible attributes and power of God. They have the knowledge of God through conscience and creation, and they have therefore sufficient grounds for condemnation. And God will be able to recite over every single soul what he's just recited over Belshazzar. And the only response can be guilty. Not but, just simply guilty as charged. The greater the knowledge, the greater the revelation, then the greater the judgment. I believe it is very, very clear that if someone has heard of Jesus and they reject the knowledge of Jesus, their judgment will be greater than the person who never heard of Christ. And only God can sort that out. That's not mine to have to figure out, thankfully. Both individuals, the one who never heard of Jesus and the one who heard and rejected, both individuals will spend an eternity separated from God. And both will get exactly the judgment that they deserve. And the one who knew of Jesus and rejected him will have the greater judgment. To the one that much has been given, much is required. There's a second question that comes. And this also is answered in Romans chapter 1. We know that every person who's ever been born, assuming they have mental capacity, has sufficient knowledge to be condemned. Conscience and creation. But can we expect a spiritually dead person to respond in faith? And the answer is categorically yes. Absolutely. Romans chapter 1 says that even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks. So that tells us that a spiritually dead person has knowledge of God, can honor God, and can give thanks. This is what God says. And this is why Daniel is dropping the hammer on Belshazzar. You knew, you have no excuse, and you, an unbelieving man, have not glorified the God in whose hand is your life, breath, and ways. You're without excuse. That is true for all mankind. They can honor, they can thank, and they can give glory to God. If they can curse God, they can also give thanks to God. And they will be held accountable for not doing so. So then Daniel gives the interpretation. It's three words. Apparently only he could read them, and only he could interpret them. Mene is repeated twice because it's being emphasized. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. There are different thoughts on whether these words were Hebrew or related to Hebrew words. There are thoughts about that they were related to actual Hebrew currency. None of that really matters. The important thing is Daniel alone could understand it, and the interpretation is simple and clear. So this is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. And he says it twice for emphasis. Your kingdom is over. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scale, so you personally, your kingdom's over, and you personally have been weighed by God and found deficient. You are like air. You have no weight, no substance to you. And Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and Persians, just as God had already clearly said. So Belshazzar did what he promised, and he clothed Daniel in purple, and he put a gold necklace around his neck, and he made him third ruler. And that same night, Babylon falls. Well, how'd that happen? These Medo-Persians were not dumb. And they go, we are not going to waste an army trying to get over these walls. So they said, easy. We'll dig a canal and divert the Euphrates River into a lake that's nearby. And so we don't know how long it took to dig that canal. But he had an army out there doing it. And he dug a canal deep enough to drain the Euphrates River. And he had half of his army on one side where the river came into the city, and the other half where the river came out of the city. And as soon as the water was shallow enough that it was up to only their knees, he said, march. There were no soldiers on the walls because Belshazzar was so convinced that that the city could not be defeated, that he pulled all the soldiers that would normally be on the walls off. Utter contempt, again, for both God and for the Medo-Persians. And so the army of the Medes and the Persians, they just simply walked in the riverbed to an undefended city, and there were very few people that had to be killed because there was no resistance. And they did not destroy the city, but Belshazzar resisted. Historians say that he drew his sword, and they happily brought his demise. And he was killed, just as Daniel said would happen. God has numbered your kingdom and put it to an end. You have been weighed and found wanting, deficient. Your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. It is decided and it is done. There is no hope. There is no encouragement to repent. It is too late. He had a lifetime to repent and believe. Why isn't there some acknowledgement that he does now? I have to think that if Belshazzar had at this last moment said, God save me, I've been wrong, that would be recorded for us. But it's not. And so I think I'm on good grounds to speculate that this man, even at this hour, did not turn. That's amazing. We've all heard stories of deathbed conversions. Praise God. My maternal grandfather was one. And I've told that story. His doctor told him, he's a believer, he says that he was eaten up with cancer and had very short time to live. And he says, you need to make your peace with God. Do you know Jesus Christ? And that good doctor led my mom's dad to Christ. Praise the Lord. We had a woman here in the church whose dad was literally on his deathbed, and he had not yet received Christ. And her husband, this man's son-in-law, sat with him and said, Dad, you have lived a life of pride and independence and rebellion against God. You will not have another chance than what you have right now. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. And he did. We have a guest speaker that used to come to His Hill every year for many years. He's preached here as well. And he has the testimony of seeing his father come to Christ on his deathbed. Couldn't even speak anymore. But as he prayed with his dad, explained the gospel to him one more time, he said his dad lifted his hands up to heaven and smiled and passed away. I hesitate to give stories like that, as happy as they are, because we, all of us, even as Christians, can assume that there's always time to repent. we assume that our hearts will want to. I believe that Belshazzar is an example of one of those men who is not a deathbed conversion, that he had become so hard toward God that even with literally the handwriting on the wall, he can't bring himself to say, "Save me, God." I would close this message with a word to the believer and to the unbeliever, starting with the unbeliever. If you've not yet placed your faith in Jesus Christ for salvation, as Todd so clearly and powerfully said to us this morning at the Lord's Supper, you need to know, make no mistake, a day of reckoning is coming. You are not secure. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes judgment. You have had great witness and many opportunities. This might be your last day. And even should you have years and years to come, there is no guarantee that you will want or that you will be able if you put off receiving Christ as your Savior. To the believer, this passage is for us as well. As I sat down and just thought about this passage, and I just really had to say it's for me. Are you complacent about God's grace and loving kindness? Do you think yourself to be immune from the discipline of God? You, as a believer in Jesus Christ, have received even more revelation, testimony, and opportunity than the unbeliever. Do you think that God will not hold you accountable? Do you scoff at God's word by your dismissiveness and refusal to humble yourself and obey Him? Are we separating ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit? Are we pursuing sanctification in the things that please God? Do we defile what God has declared holy, our bodies, our souls, our spirits? Are we trusting in Him, honoring Him, thanking Him, and glorifying Him? We too will be judged. And by that I mean our ways, our thoughts, our words, our actions. We will be saved even as if by fire. But all of our actions, all of our words, all of our thoughts could be wood, hay, and stubble and burn up at that judgment seat of Christ. The Lord reminded me this morning on the way to church of that verse in Genesis 4:7, where God said to Cain, sin is crouching at the door. The Medo-Persians were at the door. They were at the door. Sin is crouching at the door, and its desire is for you, but you must master it. Genesis 4:7. As I said last week, we can no longer deal with our pride than a dog can deal with its tail. And when God says to Cain, master sin, God knew that Cain did not have the resources in himself to do that. But he knew that he was available to give those resources. And as a child of God, God has made every provision in Christ for resisting and mastering all sin. Jesus has conquered it. He has given the victory. our bunker from the world, the devil, and sin is Jesus Christ. We so easily are tempted to become complacent and treat God as though He is on the outside and He's going to leave us alone on the inside, rather than to see the world as it really is. And we are in Christ, and Christ is in us, and sin is crouching at the door. But my bulwark, my fortress, my rock, my bunker is Jesus. And I will either turn to Him, trusting in Him for that victory, or I, by yielding to sin, bring myself into the discipline and judgment of God. I'd rather have Jesus for me than against me. Terrifying thing to think that the enemy is at the door. But we need never be terrified when Jesus is our fortress. I'll close us in prayer. God, I've just been stirred by this passage to realize just the complacency in my own heart towards sin, and to think that we're safe because of the grace and loving kindness that's been given to us in Jesus. And that betrays God, reveals just a terrible lack of fear of God. Renew our hearts, Lord Jesus, that we would not be as Belshazzar, that hold You in contempt by thinking that You will not act against us. You love us. You have purchased us with the blood of Your Son, and we are safe and secure from eternal judgment. But You are also our loving Father, and You care for us. You gave Your Son that we might be freed from the power and dominion of sin, the devil, and the world. And I pray, Jesus, that we would humble ourselves before You and give You the glory and walk with You in that place of faith and obedience, and that our one safety, our one security, our confidence, God, would not just be that we won't be eternally damned, but Jesus, who keeps us and delivers us from our own evil ways. And thank You, God, for Your grace and loving kindness that You do extend to us each day. In Jesus' name, amen.